Tonight we have a gripping drama before us, one that I believe will arrest our attention. The drama involves several key players. Number one, Jonah, the runaway prophet, the world's worst missionary. We have some non-Jewish sailors who are on the ship with all the cargo. And then we have the great fish. And lastly, but certainly not least, we have the main character, God. If there's one person, I hope that your eyes are open to see it's him. My prayer is that we will see, as we study chapter 1, is our God in all of his greatness as the sovereign God who rules and reigns over all. 3 points tonight. God is sovereign in his power. God is sovereign in his wisdom. God is sovereign in his grace. Sovereign in power, sovereign in wisdom, sovereign in grace. Now, when you hear that, God is sovereign, what comes to your mind? What does it mean that God is sovereign? Well, it means that he rules and reigns over all. It means that he is the God who is in complete control. There are no limits to his rule or his reign. Everything that happens in the universe happens under his superintendence. God, because he's sovereign, is never helpless, is never frustrated, is never at a loss, is never taken by surprise. There is nothing that could happen that he is not aware of and does not have a hand in. All things happen in his will and with his knowledge. And we're going to see tonight that all of the events that took place in Jonah's life happened under the sovereign providence of God. God is sovereign over his own prophet. God is sovereign over his will for the nations to hear the gospel. God is sovereign even over Jonah's disobedience and resistance to his will. And God can use even these circumstances for his own glory and kingdom's good. You read the New Testament, and what we see there, at least from the Apostle Paul time and time again, is that God does everything in accordance with his will and good pleasure in order that it might be to the praise of his glorious grace. And that's what we're going to see tonight, as God showcases himself sovereign in power, wisdom, and grace. Let's pick it up in verse 3 where we left off. Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Tarshish, Tarshish, Tarshish. It was not where God had sent him or called him to go, but 3 times we're told this is where Jonah headed. Now, at school, I was terrible at geography, so I had to go on Google this week and type in Nineveh. And an old map showed me that Nineveh is northeast of Israel. It's in Iraq, 300 miles north of Baghdad, and it's in that area called Mosul that was in our news in the mid-2000s. It sits on the great river Tigris. But if you're in Israel and you go 2,000 miles that way to the west, you'll come to Spain. And that's where, we don't know for sure, Tarshish was, in Spain. And that is where Jonah ran to. It was at that time, it was the ends of the earth. I don't know if you have this saying in England or around the world or where you're from, but there's a saying that I remember all my mum always saying, from here to Timbuktu. I don't know where that comes from, but for the Israelite, I think their saying would have been from Israel to Tarshish, to the ends of the earth, to the last place imaginable, and that is where Jonah was headed to. Now, it's really comical, because Jonah, we keep on reading, is fleeing from the presence of the Lord. Jonah was a prophet. Jonah was a theologian. He knew you could not flee from the presence of God. And yet that's what he was trying to do. He was trying to get as far away possible from Israel, where God's felt presence was known in the temple. And so he ran to Tarshish. He was desperate. This was a moment of madness. He wanted to get away from the Lord. And I want you to know that the narrator, as he tells this story, he focuses on Jonah's downward descent. First of all, he goes down to Joppa, the port city, sailor's paradise, filled with pagans. There he pays the fare to get on this boat to Tarshish. Once he's on the boat, he goes down below deck, falls into a deep sleep. He's desperate, he's running, and he's on a downward trajectory. And his downward flight spells out in bold capital letters, this man's spiritual life is falling apart. It's disintegrating. He's going down, down, and down. And then we get to verse 4. And there's this dramatic turn. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. If you were reading this in the original, the first word in verse 4 is Yahweh. The focus is to be on God. God takes the initiative, just as he took the initiative in calling Jonah to go to Nineveh. God now takes the initiative that's going to set off this chain reaction of events, and he hurls this great wind upon the sea. God is sovereign in power, and he controls the seas. If you know anything about the seas in Scripture, they're often depicted as a place of chaos, as the enemy that comes against God and God's plans and purposes. And here God shows us that he's in complete control of the sea. In fact, this is a great wind. The way it's only two times that we read about something being hurled, like a great wind, and it's used of a spear being hurled. And we're reading here that the wind was just an instrument in the hand of Almighty God. He was going to use it, and his purpose was to wake up Jonah. Jonah was asleep, both physically and spiritually. And God's purpose, acting in love and grace and mercy, was to wake him up. Now, it's really surprising and amazing that God would do this. Surprising because Jonah's running away from him. Amazing because it reveals to us the grace of our sovereign God. God cares about his runaway prophet. God cares about this man who's the world's worst missionary. Jonah's all at sea. He's lost his spiritual moorings. He's in a dangerous place, drifting further and further from the Lord. He's rejected the voice of God. He's muted the voice of God. But now God uses the loud tones of nature, the raging seas, to awaken him to hear the voice of God. Now, you honestly could not get a more powerful picture than the one that's presented before us this evening. I don't know if it struck you, but in verses four and five, everything is responsive to God acting in power. The sea. There was a mighty tempest. There's this furious, violent storm. Even the ship, the narrator applies anthropomorphical language to the ship. It threatened, like it was a human, like it had the ability to break up. The pagan sailors, the mariners, they were responsive. They were terrified. They started hurling the cargo off the ship, and they even started crying out to their gods. Everything and everyone was responsive to God acting in sovereign power, except Jonah. Jonah's down below deck in a deep sleep. He's in a stupefying sleep where there's this real and present danger, and Jonah just appears dead to the world, dead to the sailors, dead to God. And this leads us to our second point. God acts in sovereign wisdom. So here we see him in verse 4 acting in sovereign power, and now we're going to see God acting in his sovereign wisdom. Do you know what God does to awaken Jonah from sleep? He sends the world's worst missionary, a pagan missionary, to wake him up. You see, God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. So verse 6. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper?" In that moment, you can imagine Jonah having to open his eyes and rubbing the sleep from his eyes. But it's what the pagan captain says next that must really woken him up. He says, "Arise, call out to your God." Arise, call out. Who said that? God said that to Jonah. Look at verse 2, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it. Now look at verse 6 again. Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. This pagan missionary is given in the sovereign wisdom of God and in the sovereign providence of God, the very words of God that led Jonah to run away from God to wake him up. Now, do you know what's fascinating is we do not read that Jonah went above deck and prayed. That detail's not given to us. The captain says, "Get up. Go and pray to your God. Maybe he'll hear us and we will not perish." Why doesn't Jonah pray? Because Jonah's indifferent. He's indifferent to cross-cultural mission. He doesn't care for these pagans. He doesn't even care for God anymore. He can't bring himself to pray. Remember what he's doing? He's running away from God. Spiritually, he's all at sea. He's moving further and further away from God. His sleep is the perfect picture. He's dead and unresponsive to God and to God's plans and purposes for his life. It's all rather ironic, isn't it? The man who's a prophet can't speak to God, can't pray to God. The man who's a missionary can't speak to people about God and for their salvation. Speak to God about people for their salvation. Now, just press pause. We need to make sure that as we look into the mirror of God's word this evening, we take a long, hard look. We need to see ourselves. Can I ask you, how's your prayer life? You'll be spiritually at sea if you've stopped praying. Because prayer is our ultimate expression of depending and trusting in God. Now, can I ask you another question? How's your prayer life going for the people of this world who are lost? Here's Jonah, and a pagan missionary comes to him and says, "Can you pray for us?" This is his calling as a missionary. and he doesn't do it. How's your prayer life with regards to praying for the lost of this world? Do you realize that as we've been called to fulfill the Great Commission, one of the main ways we fulfill that is we pray for the nations. We can't save. God alone is sovereign in salvation. Salvation belongs to him from first to last. And so we don't just talk to men about God. We talk to God about men and women and their salvation. How ironic that this prophet couldn't pray and this man who was supposed to be a missionary needed a missionary to come to him. But I wonder, do we need the same? You know, when I was just a young Christian, I shared a room with my younger brother, and he wasn't a Christian. And there'd be sometimes in the house where, you know, I'd be having a discussion with my mum, and it would get rather heated, and I'd inevitably storm off and shout something or say something under my breath. And I'd walk up in my room and my younger brother would look to me, "That's not very Christian of you." And it was the most cutting statement ever. "Jonah, that's not very prophet like you. That's not very missionary like you. You won't talk to God. You won't talk to these men. You won't talk to God about these men and them being saved. Andy, is that Christian of you? You don't pray anymore. You don't pray for the salvation of the nations anymore." Well, let's press play again. So the sailors were unsuccessful in imploring their own gods to save them. And so the sailors come to this conclusion. It was very common. It's actually still common, not just in the ancient world, but in this contemporary world. It's called theodicy. So the sailors had the belief that the storm was raging because someone had done something evil, and this must be a response of the gods to unresolved sin. It was very common in the ancient world and with all the various false gods. The gods must be doing something because we've done something wrong. And with all their wrong thinking, the God who acts in sovereign wisdom is able to use their foolish and faulty thinking to once again bring about his sovereign purposes. See, what the pagans do next is they want to figure out who's responsible. Who's the one on this ship that's got unresolved sin in their life? And so they cast lots. It's very common in the ancient world, even among God's people. You read about it in scripture. And so look at verse 7. "And they said to one another, 'Come, let's cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us.' So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah." Listen, this was not random. This was not a fluke. This was not an act of luck. This was very intentional. This was the sovereign doing of God. Proverbs says, "The lot cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." This was God's doing. It was Jonah's unresolved sin. This was all happening because of rebellious Jonah. And so these sailors turn to Jonah and they say to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us." Now, their questions are fascinating. What is your occupation? It's the one question he will not answer. They ask him, "Where do you come from? What is your country? Of what people are you?" In his commentary, Man Overboard, Sinclair Ferguson says, "The scene, despite opinions to the contrary, carries all the mark of authenticity. It is all the bizarre touches of the unlikely which often characterizes such a crisis. Who would have time for such questions when a ship is going under? But such is the paradox of human experience. Bands play 'Abide With Me' when the Titanic sink. Men ask questions in storms when their consciences are awakened to the judgments of God. When he said that line, I couldn't help but think of Martin Luther. He was in that storm when he was on the horse and he fell down and he cried to God, "Save me. I'll give my life to you." Isn't it fascinating that in the crises of life, we often find ourselves asking the most searching questions? I wonder if anyone's going through any crisis in your life right now. And I wonder if you're asking yourself any hard questions. You know, the hardest question that Jonah was asked was, "What do you do? What is your occupation?" What he should have said then, "Guys, I'm a prophet. I'm a prophet to the nations. I'm a missionary. My business is to pray and to tell people about God." And if those men heard that, they would have been furious. "What do you mean you're a prophet, a missionary? We've asked you to pray and call it your God. You've still not done it. You're a missionary. You're here to tell us about God. Why aren't you telling us about God?" Because you're the one who's causing this storm. But notice what Jonah does tell them in response to their questions. "I'm a Hebrew." That statement is true. That statement maybe reveals one of the big problems in Jonah's life. He sees himself always through the lens of his ethnic identity. He struggles with the nations, the others, because they're evil and they're violent and they're pagan ways. And he says next, "I fear the Lord." And I've said this so many times, as we read through this first chapter, there's moments where you kind of just want to laugh, and this is one of those moments. "I fear the Lord? Come on, Jonah. If you feared the Lord, why are you running from the Lord?" He then says, "The God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land." If you're a diligent student of Scripture, you'll know there's one thing Jonah's done there that's really interesting. Every time you read that God is the maker of the dry land and the sea, but Jonah inverts them. He's the maker of heaven, and he made the sea and the dry land. Jonah's saying that of his God, Yahweh, he's not a God who's limited to one geographical place, which in the pagan and the ancient world, often people had deities limited to their country or to their land. Jonah says, "My God is the God of heaven, and he's the maker of the sea and the dry land. He's in charge of it all, and I fear him." It's an orthodox statement said by a hypocritical heart, by a man who has a hypocritical heart. He professes the truth, but his life does not bear out the reality of that truth. He doesn't fear the Lord, and he's been acting as if he's dead to this God as he runs further and further from him. But this is what I love. God is sovereign, and he acts in wisdom. And he uses this hypocritical prophet and his true orthodox statements to preach the gospel to these pagan sailors. It's incredible, right? Jonah doesn't fully believe, or at least bear the evidence that he's living up to what he says he believes in. But amazingly, God is going to use his testimony to convict these men. Verse 10, "Then the men were exceedingly afraid." Some people would say, "Then the men feared. And they said to him, 'What is this you've done?'" And there's one thing we know that Jonah did that's not said. He does say to these men that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he told them. "Then they said to him, 'What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?' For the sea grew more and more tempestuous." And Jonah says, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea, and the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. Now, this is the response of pagan sailors to Jonah's request. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land. These men did not want to kill Jonah. These men did not want to have Jonah thrown into the sea. These men wanted to do everything they could to save Jonah. They tried it. They tried rowing back to the dry land. This is a prophet of the Lord. This is a missionary to the nations. This is a man who believes in the God who rules and reigns over heaven, sea, and dry land. And they do all that they can to save him. Here's the irony. They love him, but he didn't love them. Once again, let's press pause. And let's look into the mirror of this book. You know, there can be so many times in our human experience where we can find people who, and this happens all the time, who are not Christians, who don't profess faith in the God that we believe in, and yet they treat us with so much love and grace and care. It is a true statement. You can meet people who are not Christians who love better than Christians. You can get some Christians, sometimes it's just personality, sometimes it's just the sinful nature, who are actually really obnoxious and difficult to be around. And Jonah was one of those. He was more interested in being a Hebrew than anything else. I want you and I to look in God's word tonight and ask ourselves, what about me? What are you like? What am I like? I had a friend who was planting a church in an area, and he did something that at the time I really didn't agree with, but he asked lots of non-Christians to come to the church he was planting. And he said, I'm only asking you to come here so you can be really honest with me and tell me, what are the people like on a Sunday? Are they friendly? Are they welcoming? Are they weird? And he got a lot of feedback. And the people were honest and said, I just felt that the welcome was cold. I just felt that the people were, they were more interested in themselves than they were interested in others. My friend who's a church planter shared that with his core group. And it was deeply convicting. I wonder what people would say when they come in among us. What are you like? What am I like? Well, let's press play again. Because we read that because they could not row back to the dry land, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them, therefore they, now get this, these pagan sailors call out to the Lord. They call out to Yahweh. And this is what they pray. O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. This is incredible. You want an orthodox statement, profession of faith. You got one. God, do whatever pleases you. If we're to throw this man into the sea, this prophet of you, we're going to do as he said, but may not the blood be on our heads. They recognize that the mover and shaker behind all that is happening is Yahweh. It's amazing. The world's worst missionary has some converts. And he didn't even mean it. He didn't love them. He didn't care for them. He just had to answer their questions. God took his words and used them to transform these sailors' lives. So they picked up Jonah, hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. And this is another one of those beautiful contrasts. Verse 16. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly. We laughed at when Jonah said, I fear the Lord. We now sit in wonder and amazement because these pagans truly feared the Lord. They knew that this was a supernatural storm. They knew that there was a man with unresolved sin. And they knew that the God was acting, the God of heaven and the sea and the dry land. And now they offer him sacrifices and they make vows. And Jonah is the instrument that God uses. I love what the Puritans used to say. God can draw a straight line with a crooked stick. God can use anybody and anything to accomplish his purposes. Even you and me, when our lives actually don't live out or bear the true testimony to what we profess. Because God is sovereign, and his ways and his thoughts are far, far higher and greater than ours. Now, as this passage comes to a close, Jonah's thrown into the sea. He was the one who said, throw me into the sea. And every commentator speculates, why did Jonah say that? Well, he clearly knew that God had sent this storm. He knew that he couldn't flee from God in this storm. But you know what he also knew? That God had commissioned him in verse 2 to go and preach out against the evil of the Ninevites. He knew that evil people should receive God's judgment and punishment. And he knew that as a prophet who was abandoning his calling, he deserved punishment from God. And so this was his quick way out. Just throw me in the sea. I can die. I can the punishment of God, death. Give me it. Come on now, throw me. Now here's the amazing thing. He deserves punishment. But it's not what he receives. He receives mercy. Because God now uses another unlikely instrument to accomplish his purposes. A great fish comes at this moment and it swallows up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of this fish 3 days and 3 nights. Now everything we see here points us to our God. He's a God who acts in sovereign power. He's a God who acts in sovereign wisdom. And finally, he is a God who acts in sovereign grace. He's just saved these sailors, and he's now saving his servant Jonah from death. Now, I said this last week, so I'm going to say it again. Every time we're going to see the gospel in Jonah, we need to remember that in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40, a group of religious leaders come to Jesus. They demand a sign from Jesus to that Jesus prove who he is. And Jesus says to them, for just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And what Jesus told them that day and was telling all people, that Jonah was a prophet that was pointing to him. He was the antitype. He wasn't the perfect prophet, far from it. He was the world's worst prophet and the world's worst missionary. But he was his life and his story, and this event in particular, pointed people forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want you to see this. And there's some preachers who don't necessarily buy this, but if you don't see this, right, I think you're blind, spiritually speaking. Penal substitution is staring us in the face. Here is a prophet who deserves a death sentence, and he's thrown into the watery grave that is the sea. And he's thrown into that watery grave, and the result is the storm calms, the seas calm, and the sailors are saved. There is another prophet. He receives a death sentence. In Jonah's case, he was guilty. In Jesus' case, he's innocent. In Jonah's case, he didn't die, he's saved. In Jesus' case, he does die. The innocent for the guilty. And he spends 3 days and three nights in the grave to purchase salvation for all who would trust in him. Do you see that Jonah's story is pointing us to the story of the greater than Jonah, Jesus? Unlike Jonah, who fled from God's purposes, Jesus embraced God's purposes. Jonah faced a storm for his own sins. Jesus faced the far greater storm of God's judgment, not for his own sins, because he had none, but for his people's sins, so that they could be forgiven. And in that, we see the sovereign grace of God. And it is that message that we proclaim, that there is a Savior who died, the innocent for the guilty, so that we who are guilty might be declared innocent on that last day. And when that message captures your heart and affections, when you realize that you're guilty, but you have a glorious Savior who died in your place and who loved you and has forgiven you, your only response is, I want to tell the world this so that they may be saved. I want to glory in this gospel so that my heart may be changed. And so final time, let's press pause. As you and I look into the mirror that is God's word, as you and I think about the glory of the mercy that is shown to Jonah, that points us to the mercy that's shown to us in Christ, here's my question. How does your heart look now? Are you still, spiritually speaking, asleep? Are you still dead to God? Indifferent to your neighbors? Indifferent to the nations? Anyone whose heart gets the gospel will have a heart that beats in love for the people who Jesus died. Sinners like you and sinners like me. And we'll want to go and tell to our God about men and women so that they may receive salvation in Jesus. God is sovereign in power. God is sovereign in wisdom. God is sovereign in grace. And God is sovereign. He has you here tonight so that you can face up to yourself and Jonah, but more importantly, face up to Jesus and the gospel so that your heart might be transformed to live as he desires. Let's pray. As we pray, I'm going to read from a hymn written by Charles Wesley. He wrote this. O Jesus, full of truth and grace, more full of grace than I of sin, yet once again I seek thy face. Open thine arms and take me in, and freely my backslidings heal. I love the faithless sinner still. Thou knowest the way to bring me back, my fallen spirit to restore. O for thy truth and mercy's sake, forgive and bid me sin no more. The ruins of my soul repair and make my heart a house of prayer. But we thank you that as we study your word, we find that you speak to us personally and corporately. Powerfully, you remind us that we are being called as your people to be a light to the nations. You remind us as your people, we are to go forth with the good news of the gospel to the nations. And so we pray, God, as we study this amazing book, as we're reminded of our Savior, we would be filled afresh with the deep, deep love of Jesus, empowered and energized, animated, so that we might go forth and tell and proclaim to this world who desperately need to to hear the love of Jesus and what he's done in the cross. God, thank you for what you've shown us tonight, and we look forward to what you'll show us ahead in this little letter. But as we go from here, we pray that our lives would be in your hands, and that you would use us as you see fit. We thank you that you're sovereign. We thank you that you rule and reign over everything. And we thank you, God, that you can even use crooked sticks to draw straight lines. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.